Obie and Janet, Albert, wish very much to be here with you, but due to accumulation of factors, including sickness, they're unable to make it, but they send their warm Christian loving greetings to all of you. And, of course, the brethren from New Brunswick who aren't here send their love and greetings. As has been announced, our subject is some lessons from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I feel very strongly that the Lord's people should be total Christians. A total Christian lives a very profound devotional and prayer life. A total Christian knows the weariness of laying down his life for his brethren and in being active in the harvest work. Total Christian knows the anxiety that comes in love and concern for his brother. The total Christian is well founded in truth and speaks the truth in love and not in a sectarian spirit or in a divisive way. And we're going to touch two of these bases of the total Christian today, as these thoughts are found in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and that is basically love for the brethren and some of the doctrines that Paul thought were important to the brethren at Thessalonica. You know, one person that has, I hope, influenced my life very much in the last 10 or 15 years is the Apostle Paul. One of my joys that I look forward to beyond the veil after meeting my Lord and Heavenly Bridegroom and my Heavenly Father is meeting Brother Paul. I've learned to love him so deeply. I just love to read the book of Acts and Paul's epistles and just walk with him throughout the Roman Empire and observe his consecration, his zeal for the truth, his dauntless spirit in the face of persecution and opposition and hardship, and to just try to emulate his example in living the theory and reality of the body of Christ. Two main points that we will cover in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is, one, Paul's extreme tenderness toward the brethren at Thessalonica. Paul uses tender expressions in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the book of Philippi that we don't find in Romans, Hebrews, the 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Colossians and Ephesians. Why? Because Paul founded the church at Thessalonica. And he founded the church at Philippi. He was their spiritual father. And he had such fatherly concern and love and anxiety for them. And this fatherly concern was expressed in the tenderest terms as he sought to look out for their spiritual welfare. And then also in these two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have the doctrines that Paul felt were important for them to live by and sustain them in the trials that they were going through. And those of you who have brought, by the Lord's grace and help, have been instruments in bringing others into the truth, I'm sure you can feel with the Apostle Paul and his concern and anxiety over brethren that he brought into the truth and his concern for their spiritual welfare. To fully understand 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have to get the background from Acts, the 17th chapter, where Paul first visited the church and established the church at Thessalonica. Acts 17. They came to Thessalonica, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard, and this is going to be more in the form of a Bible study, so if you follow me in your Bible, it'll make it a lot easier for myself. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews, and not a few of the leading women. The devout Greeks here in the Jewish synagogue were actually Greeks who had converted to Judaism. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd and set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And they could not find them, and they dragged Jason, seeking to bring Paul and his associates out to the people, and they could not find them, so they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities. Then skipping down to verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, it says that Paul spoke in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And then there was this great persecution against those that Paul had brought to the Christian faith, and against Paul himself as one who was instigating these heresy doctrines to the Jewish people. And the rabble of the Jews caused such a commotion that Paul had to flee for his life. We could conclude that Paul was just in Thessalonica as short a period as 3 weeks, because it said he spoke there on three Sabbaths. The pastor suggests in reprint 4408 that it was a few weeks, and in reprint 4417 that it was a short time. But I think we would have to conclude from the context that it was a very limited time that Paul actually spent in Thessalonica. Now, because I love the brethren at Thessalonica so much, I feel the necessity of lifting a stigma that has always been associated with the brethren at Thessalonica. And that is based on when Paul went down to Berea. It says in verse 11, "Now those of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so." And we generally conclude from this that the Berean brethren were good Bible students, but the brethren of Thessalonica, they weren't really good Bible students, because they just accepted what Paul said without proving it. But this is not the contrast, and I'm going to read it from the Revised Standard. The contrast is not between consecrated Christians or Christians of Thessalonica and Christians of Berea, but the contrast is between the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica and the unbelieving Jews of Jews of Thessalonica and Jews of Berea. Verse 11 in the Revised Standard, and I think you'll find that most translations bear this out. "Now these Jews of Berea were more noble than those Jews, by implication, in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." The Jewish populace in Berea did not start a riot. They were not antagonistic towards Paul. They were ready to hear him, and then they sought to prove whether it was right or wrong. The contrast is not between Christians, but between Jews who are hearing the truth for the first time. And I think when we get into the epistle of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's going to be borne out that actually the Thessalonica's brethren at Thessalonica were very good Bible students, and they received the truth the proper way by proving it by the Word of God. Now, when Paul was preaching in Berea, the Jews in Berea were willing to hear what he had to say. But the Jews of Thessalonica heard that Paul was now in Berea preaching. So this rabble element of Thessalonica we find in verses 11 through 14, they came down to Berea. And they started to riot in Berea. It wasn't the Jews of Berea that started to persecute Paul in Berea, but it was the Jews who came from Thessalonica to stop Paul now in Thessalonica, or rather, to stop Paul now in Berea, like they had stopped him from preaching in Thessalonica. So here Paul just preached a very short time and just taught a very short time and established a church in Thessalonica, and he had to flee for his life. Actually, the brethren of Thessalonica made him leave. They feared for his life. But here Paul left a very young church, babes in Christ, in a hotbed of persecution. And this is where we take up the story in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be reading from the Revised Standard Version for the first several chapters. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And then verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So the brethren at Thessalonica were good Bible students. They didn't accept what Paul said just because he said it, but they accepted it because it was taught by the word of God. And they accepted it not in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Again, confirming the fact that Paul's contrast in Acts 17 is not between brethren at Thessalonica being the poorer Bible students and the Berean brethren being better Bible students, but the contrast was between the Jews. The brethren at Thessalonica believed the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit and because it was the word of God and not the word of men. Now, it becomes quite evident in the first and second epistles why Paul loved these brethren at Thessalonica so much, in addition to his being their spiritual father and their being his children. And we get the reason in beginning with the sixth verse of chapter 1. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Why did Paul love these brethren at Thessalonica so much? One, they received the word of God with much affliction. Paul's heart just went out in affinity to anybody who was willing to suffer for the truth. And we're going to get that more in chapter 2. And also because they were faithful in proclaiming the word. Paul just loved anybody who had the zeal like he himself had to go out and proclaim the word to others. And he said, why? He said, the gospel has gone out from you to all Macedonia. So wherever we go in Macedonia, they've already heard about the gospel. And they've heard how that you've received the gospel from us. This is how active the brethren at Thessalonica were. And Paul loved them dearly. One, because they were his spiritual children, he brought them into the truth. Two, because they were willing to suffer for the truth's sake. And three, because they were so zealous in proclaiming the truth. Well, passing over to chapter 2, verse 7. we see Paul's gentle and tender relationship with them. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the word of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. Oh, Paul uses the tender expression of a nurse to her children. And they were willing not only to give you the gospel, but to give you ourselves, because we loved you so much and you have become so dear to us. Why? Because you're willing to suffer so much for Christ. Verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, pointing out the tender relationship he had with them as father and children. Then verses 14 through 16, again, we see how he appreciated them so much because they were willing to suffer for Christ's sake. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come to them to the uttermost. Here Paul singles out the brethren in Judea. You know, Paul had his differences with the brethren in Judea. And although he had doctrinal differences with them, and differences as far as traditions of the law were concerned, he loved those brethren at Judea dearly. Why? Because they were willing to suffer so much for the truth and for Christ. And that meant so much to him. And now he's telling the brethren at Thessalonica, well, you're just like the brethren in Judea. Oh, they've suffered so much for the Lord. And you're their imitators. You're willing to suffer for the Lord at the hands of your countrymen, the Jews. And because of that, I love you so dearly. But then he gives us a lesson in God's judgment, and a very interesting parallel for us, dispensational parallels on the time of trouble. And I got this one from Brother Josiah. And Brother Russell, I found out later, also deals with it himself. But it's a beautiful parallel, the Jewish time of trouble and the gospel age time of trouble. He shows how that the Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, Paul, and displeased God and opposed all men. How did they oppose all men, the Gentiles? By hindering Paul from preaching the Gentiles to preaching Christ to the Gentiles. And so what is the result? Verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them. Some translations say at last, and others to the uttermost. Well, now we're talking about A.D. 54. And we say the Jewish time of trouble didn't start until A.D. 69 or A.D. 70. And here Paul is talking about the Jewish time of trouble already being upon the Jewish nation. God's wrath is now on them to the uttermost because of their sins. How could that be? Remembering A.D. 33? Jesus proclaimed that your house is left unto you desolate. And Brother Russell in the Parallel Dispensations observes how that actually the Jewish time of trouble began from that standpoint, in one sense. And its fuller sense, it began in A.D. 70. And this is why we have in the Day of Jehovah chapter in the first volume, the fact that the whole time from the beginning of the second advent onward is the day of Jehovah's wrath and trouble. Not just the time of trouble that began in 1914 onward, but the whole period from the beginning of our Lord's second advent, 1874 and or 1878, is a day of trouble. And there has been a day of trouble upon Christendom since 1874, and or more particularly 1878, because that system was rejected and cast off from God's favor at that time. An interesting parallel that I'm indebted to Brother Josiah for. Now, verse 17. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Now, I don't know what the word is in the King James, but it's bereft in the Revised Standard, but the Greek word literally means made homeless or like an orphan. Now imagine this simile. Paul says, you know, when we were forced to leave you, he says, I was made to feel like an orphan. Imagine Apostle Paul saying that he felt like an orphan because when he left his brother at Thessalonica, this is how much they meant to them, him. This is how dear they were to him. And when he had to leave them under those difficult circumstances, he says, I felt like an orphan. I felt homeless because I was so much at home with you. You meant so much to me. You were my family. I was your father. You were my children. Chapter 3, we'll come back to verse 19 later on. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you, that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves, okay, so now he says, his anxiety was so great, his concern for them was so great, that he wanted to visit them time and time again, but Satan wouldn't let him. So finally, at great expense to himself, because he needed Timothy, when he was at Athens, he sent Timothy to minister to their needs because he couldn't go. He wanted to go himself. But he wanted somebody to go there to help them to sustain their faith during this great persecution that you were going through. And then he takes off from this in verse 3. You yourselves know this to be your lot. What? Persecution. Why, Paul? Verse 4. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Just as it has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor had been in vain. Oh, he wanted to know how they were faring under this severe persecution. Sure, he told them they were going to have to suffer for Christ's sake. This is what the Christian life is all about. Remember how Paul was introduced to the Christian life? The Lord told Ananias to go tell Saul of Tarsus what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. This is how Paul was introduced to the Christian life. This is what the Christian life meant to Paul. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. If we be dead with him, we will live with him. This was so basic to Paul of Christianity and so precious to Paul. But yet, although he knew his brethren at Thessalonica had to suffer, and they were suffering, he was concerned. Could they take it? Would their faith stand up? Would Satan have them tempted beyond that which they could bear? So he was very anxious for their spiritual welfare. And he sent Timothy. And what was Timothy's report? But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Oh, the mutual feeling of love between Paul and the brethren at Thessalonica. They longed for him and he longed for them. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly day and night that we might see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So Paul got the report from Timothy that they were standing up under this persecution very favorably. And Paul makes a very astonishing statement. He says, "For now we live. I live as a new creature if you stand fast in the Lord." Ponder that. Paul was so involved with his brethren at Thessalonica. They meant so much to him. He was so concerned about them because they were his spiritual children. That if they were victorious, if they were faithful, this gave life to him as a new creature. This gave help to him as a new creature. This gave encouragement to him as a new creature. This gave vitality to him as a new creature. So he could say, "Because of your faithfulness, I live. If you stand fast in the Lord." Can we say that of our brethren? Do we feel that inspiration when we see our brethren faithful under difficult circumstances? Does that give us strength and vitality so that we can say in our hearts, "Because of brother so-and-so or because of this class, I live, I'm strengthened because they're standing fast in the Lord"? Those who are aloof from the brotherhood can never understand how the faithfulness of our brother gives meaning to our own lives. Aloofness from the brotherhood leaves us vulnerable to many fleshly weaknesses, vulnerable to pure jealousy, for instance. Heart fellowship with our brethren is the best antidote to jealousy. Now Paul begins to deal with prophetic doctrine. It's generally thought that the law issue was the only doctrinal controversy in the early church. And this simply isn't so. There was also a great prophetic controversy. Both the law issue and the prophetic controversy are mentioned in a number of the epistles. But Paul uses the epistle of Galatians to spell out the details of the law issue. And he uses 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to spell out the details of the prophetic issue, or the prophetic controversies. Now, in the persecution that was taking place in Thessalonica, evidently a number of the brethren, or some of the brethren, lost members of their family in this persecution. Perhaps some were consecrated, perhaps some weren't consecrated. So Paul begins a discussion on the resurrection, or the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints, for the purpose, not a straight doctrinal dissertation, but to comfort them with the Christian hope. And we get this in verse 13, and now I'm going to switch over to the King James because we're more familiar with it. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren." No, I'm in the wrong epistle. Or I'm in the second Thessalonians and not first. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Yes, some of them had lost some loved ones in this persecution. And he's saying now, I don't want you to be ignorant of, you know, what's happened to these who you've lost, who are in sleep, who are in death, so that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We know that there is a suggested difference in the pastor's writings between those that sleep in Jesus and those that are dead in Christ. It's difficult to really establish that they're definitely two different classes. I'm inclined towards that view, as he does suggest it. So I would suggest that those that sleep in Jesus here include all of the dead, both consecrated and unconsecrated. But I don't think it's a matter that we can be dogmatic about. But one thought that I think I like to attach with those that sleep in Jesus in verse 14 is he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God, in the Greek literally is lead by Jesus. And of course, lead by Jesus, that is during his second advent. So I think it could possibly refer to more the world who are asleep in Jesus, that when Jesus returns, he will lead those who are in the sleep of death in the kingdom up the highway of holiness. But be that as it may, verse 15, he tells us that we which are alive and remain until the time that the Lord returns shall not prevent, and the thought of the Greek is, shall not precede them which are asleep. So, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the Greek word shout there has both the thought of a stimulating cry and a cry of command. And as has been suggested in Volume 2, it's the great shout of encouragement, the truths that are being proclaimed since our Lord's second advent that is inspiring the masses and the downtrodden to seek their rights and their liberties. And he descends with the voice of an archangel. We learn from Jude 9 and Daniel 12:1 that Jesus is that archangel. Daniel 12:1 speaks of that at that time, at the time of the end, Michael shall stand up. Michael the archangel shall stand up. And it has the thought of assuming kingly power. And then he also, in the voice of the archangel, with the thought of the voice, of the thought of voice of authority of kingly power. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, the trump of God, we feel from other scriptural associations, is also the Jubilee trumpet that began to sound at our Lord's second advent. But he says, the dead shall rise first. We, in verse 15, which live to the Lord's second coming, will not precede the dead. Why? Because the dead will rise first in verse 16. And then verse 17, then, or in the Greek could very well be translated, afterwards, which we which are alive shall be caught up together with them that are in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ rise first, and then afterwards those that are living are changed, we know from other scriptures, individually, and they are caught up together. Well, we know our nominal church friends say, see that word together? Means at the same time. The living and the dead in Christ are all gathered together, or caught up together at the same time, because together means the same time. Well, when I come across a situation like this, I get goose pimples. Know the Lord, in his foreknowledge, when he wrote had the scriptures written, he could look down almost 2,000 years and see the doctrinal problems that would exist. And he wrote into the scriptures, not obviously so everybody could see, but only those that had the faith could see, and those who had the diligence to knock and search could see. The Lord oftentimes gives us definitions of Greek words as they're used elsewhere in the Bible to reveal the meaning of that word in a very critical text. So what does together mean here in the Greek? Does it mean in point of time or in point of place? That all the living and the dead are caught up together in the sense at the same time? Or does it mean that they are gathered to the same place? Well, the Greek word here is hama. And the same Greek word is used in chapter 5, verse 10. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Hama with him. It is not the thought of time. It is the thought of place. So here Paul is telling us that the dead in Christ rise first, and then those that are alive and remain are caught up together in the same place with the risen or the returned Christ. But then, as we say, Paul is not giving a straight doctrinal dissertation, because he started out this discussion on the second advent with giving them hope for those that they lost in the persecution. And then he winds it up in verse 18 with, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So I'm sure this gave much hope and encouragement to the brethren at Thessalonica who lost their loved ones in that persecution. Now, chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Notice, Paul's talking to babes in Christ that he just spent a few weeks with, perhaps at the most 6 weeks to 6 months. And he says, brethren, of the times and seasons, I have no need to write you. For you yourselves know, he's already told them perfectly, that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. So now he's encouraging them in connection with the Lord's second advent that, well, you know the times and seasons. Times refers to the chronology and seasons to the time prophecies. That you know that when the times and seasons are elapsed, that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But he doesn't say that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Notice he says that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And this is interesting, because usually we say, and properly so, the thought is correct, that the Lord returns as a thief in the night. His return is a secret presence. But when Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in 2 Peter, the third chapter, he says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord must begin when the Lord's secret return begins. And because of that, we read right into it that the Lord returns as a thief in the night. But actually, he's speaking about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And then he shows that the day of the Lord would be a period of trouble. When they would say peace and safety, then sudden destruction would come upon them as travail upon a woman. And we know that the time of trouble has been in spasms as a woman in travail, until the social order is completely destroyed through the travail and the new kingdom is born or ushered in. Now, going over to the second epistle of Thessalonians, Paul again seeks to comfort the brethren in their persecution. And it becomes the basis of a doctrinal presentation. But the purpose of the doctrinal presentation is to comfort them. We take up the thread of thought in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that troubleth you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, why is Paul going into this discussion on the Lord returning in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, in the midst of a very tender epistle? Well, verse 6 gives us the reason. He's comforting them. He says, it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that troubled you. Now, you're going through a lot of trouble. You're going through a lot of persecution. And another way I can comfort you, in addition to giving you a hope at Christ's second advent, the dead in Christ shall rise first, like I did in the first epistle, he's going to give another line of comfort now. Those who have been persecuting you, God is going to avenge you. Now, when is he going to avenge you? When is he going to give retribution, tribulation to them for their persecution of you? Why, when Christ returns in flaming vengeance, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, verse 9 tells us that somebody is going to be destroyed with everlasting destruction. And in verse 8, he speaks of two classes, the flaming vengeance of flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, one class, and the second class is those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Usually we limit the symbol of fire to the time of trouble and especially the anarchy stage. But there are certain scriptures we have to realize that the fire burns through the whole millennial age down to the end. And this is one scripture. Because if this flaming fire of God's judgment did not burn down through the whole age, millennial age, if it was just during the time of trouble, then verse 9 shows, would teach that some would go into second death in the time of trouble. But two classes are affected by the flaming judgment. In verse 8, one, those that know not God. And that's during the time of trouble. The world, Christendom, knows not God, but they're experiencing the vengeance of God, the flaming fire, because of their partially willful sins. But that fire burns on. And then down through the age, the millennial age of the kingdom, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, they, in verse 9, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, verse 10 is a thrilling two-salvation scripture. When he, Christ, shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe because of our testimony in that day. Notice this. He says when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints, he will be admired in all them that believe in that day, during the kingdom. Again, showing a future salvation for the non-elect. Now, we just want to give two interesting points to these verses that I think help us in witnessing to our witness friends or JW friends. They use the scripture to teach that those who do not accept the truth will be destroyed in Armageddon. But who is Paul basically applying this scripture to? And I found this a very effective way of dealing with the scripture with our witness friends. Paul is giving this scripture as a comfort. He's saying, those who are persecuting you, God is going to give them retribution when Christ returns in flaming vengeance. All right. Now, when will those people in Thessalonica who persecuted the Christians come forth from the grave that God can persecute them, or God can give them retributive justice? They're not going to come forth from the grave until after Armageddon. Yet our witness friends apply this verse to a destruction in Armageddon. But the very contextual application of Paul is those who are persecuting the brethren of Thessalonica, and they won't even come forth from the grave until after Armageddon, and it's at that time they will experience the flaming fire of God's judgment. And if they don't learn their lessons, if when they're given a full knowledge of the truth, they obey not the Lord, then they will suffer the consequences of eternal destruction. But they will be given every full, fair opportunity. Now, second interesting point that we can use these verses in 2 Thessalonians 1 is to give us a time element of the parable of the sheep and the goats. The parable of the sheep and the goats starts out as the Lord, when he shall, appear in all his glory and gather all the nations before him, when he shall appear in his glory with all his holy angels with him. And sometimes the holy angels there are applied to literal angels, and it says that the Lord began this in 1914. Now we have a parallel scripture here in Thessalonians 8. The Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And the Greek for mighty angels is angels of his power. So the parallel to the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 is that the Lord, when he appears with all his holy angels, is the church, the angels of his power, of the divine nature, those messengers that have the same power as Christ. And the only angels or messengers that would have the same power as Christ would be the little flock who are partakers of the divine nature. Okay, now chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by the letter from us, as that the day of the Lord is come. We just want to read that in the Revised Standard. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us. He's referring to two doctrines in verse 1. The second advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus, and being gathered together with him, the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And he says, don't be shaken in mind, either by spirit, the teaching, or by a letter that's been purported to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no man deceive you in any way. Some of the brethren at Thessalonica had drawn the conclusion that the Lord had returned. And some thought that Paul was teaching this, and evidently there were letters circulating that were purported to be Paul to the fact that the Lord has returned. Now we know how this can be used effectively to prove the secret presence of our Lord and not a visible return. Because if some of the brethren at Thessalonica believed that the Lord had already returned and the return was to be visible, all Paul would have to say is, well, you know, you haven't seen him, so how can he be here? But Paul doesn't use that line of reasoning. From verses 3 onward, he shows that before the Lord can return, the man of sin first has to rise the same. All right, beginning with verse 21. Or 20. Then Peter, turning about, saith the disciple whom Jesus loveth following, who also leaned upon his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth us? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, what shall this man do? Speaking of the apostle John. And Jesus said in verse 22, Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus did not say unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So here, when Jesus made this statement, some of the brethren hastened to conclude, And the saying went abroad that Jesus is going to return during the Apostle John's lifetime. And that became the basis of some of this wrong prophetic viewpoint in the church, that the Lord had returned, that the resurrection of the sleeping saints had begun, and that the reign had begun. Okay, we want to conclude with an observation. And this is where our chart comes into play, which we won't take time to really go through paragraph by paragraph, but just to make a general observation on it. Now, just how important did Paul think prophetic details of truth were to his little children at Thessalonica? If we read the scriptures that are given to us under details of prophetic truth important, we'll learn that, one, Paul was just away from the brethren at Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy for a year and a half. And then Silas and Timothy left him. Now, Paul wrote both epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when saw Silas and Timothy were with him, because he gave their greetings in both epistles. So it was during this year and a half period after Paul left Thessalonica. And we learn from 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 17, that his first epistle was written a very short time after he left. Now put yourself in the Apostle Paul's position. Remember, Paul had just spent a few weeks with the brethren at Thessalonica, and he established a new church, Babes in Christ. Now, if you're spending a few weeks with brethren you just brought into the truth, what items of truth would you tell them? What items of truth would you feel were very important for them? Oh, I'm sure you'd tell them about the ransom. You'd tell them about the high calling. You'd tell them about the kingdom blessings of mankind, the privileges of the Christian life, the privilege of prayer, the devotional aspects of the Christian life. And Paul did all of this. But Paul also told them about minor points, like the man of sin, and controversial points, like the time element of the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and the time element of the second advent, and the time and seasons concerning the presence, and the time of trouble, and the rain. Well, how do we know Paul told them this? Well, when we read about the times and seasons in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, you already know about this. I already told you about this. When did he tell them about it? During that short 3-week period. When he told him about the man of sin in 1 told him about the times and seasons in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, you already knew about it. And then when he told him about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and he goes into a little detail about it, he says, you already know this. Don't expect Christ to return yet, because you know already that the man of sin has to be revealed first. Well, how did they already know it? During that short period, he was with them. Okay, now say you had to leave your newly interested brethren after 3 weeks to 6 months, and then you wrote them an epistle shortly after that. What would you tell them? Oh, you would tell them of your great love for them. Paul did. He told them of his great concern for them, but he kept dealing with prophetic truths. How the Lord will return with a shout, with kingly authority, with the voice of with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ would be raised. He spoke again about the times and seasons, the chronology, and the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Now say, after a year and a half, you were in Paul's position and you heard that your little children were now being bombarded with doctrinal controversy. Perhaps our inclination would be that we'd try to shield them from this and tell them not to get involved, or that these things weren't important. But no, Paul went into these doctrinal controversies and he dealt with them. So I think we have an interesting insight in 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
seemingly a contrast. Paul, the tender, loving father. Paul, the great expounder, in contrast with Paul, the great expounder. But it's not a contrast. Paul, the expounder of doctrine, was giving them these insights because it was necessary to their faith to stand in this troublous time in which they were in. And with tenderness and love and concern, he gave them these doctrinal lessons that they might stand. And on the back of this, it's just an interesting contrast, and I don't think we'll find it any place else in the New Testament epistles, but in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have a list of two types of doctrine, basic doctrine and prophetic details. And in these two epistles, Paul felt it was necessary to far more extensively deal with prophetic details of truth than with the basic doctrines of truth, because his dear little children, although babes in Christ, although being persecuted severely by the Jews, were now engulfed in a doctrinal controversy. And he felt it was necessary to give them faith, a faith knowledge of doctrine, prophetic doctrine, to stand in this difficulty. And I just want to close with Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his presence? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul so loved his brethren at Thessalonica that he couldn't imagine receiving the crown of life without his brethren being there with him. Because he labored and suffered so much with them and shared so much with him, part of the joy of his reward would be sharing that reward with his brethren at Thessalonica. And might this be our expectation and joy.
Thank you, Brother Ken. We'll now have 15 minutes of questions, and as is the case with Brother Elmer's discourse, we'd ask that the questions be limited to those dealing with the subject matter of the discourse, and keeping in mind also that the questions coming from off the cuff can't always be dealt with in the depth that we might like, but we'll turn it over to Brother Ken, who I'm sure is anxious to start.
Okay, I'll start out like Al did. You don't have to ask any questions, and we have a longer period of fellowship. All right, Gene. Okay. Yes. The question is for the tape. How do we harmonize Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And I introduced this thought with the, I guess, expression that Paul was using this as the means of giving them comfort. Now, how do we harmonize this with Paul's words, or Jesus' words, that we're to pray for our enemies and love our enemies? I think the harmony is that we pray for our enemies and love our enemies as far as their eternal welfare is concerned. One. Two, we take very seriously Paul's words elsewhere, to avenge not yourselves, vengeance is mine. But three, what is real love for our enemies? One saying, oh, you can do anything you want. That's okay. We're going to pray for you. No, the thought of praying for their enemies isn't that they would be able to avoid any retributive justice, but our concern for them is their eternal welfare. And a part of anybody's eternal welfare is the necessary disciplining and chastening from God. It would be very detrimental to the enemies of the church who persecute the church that they weren't recompensed for that. It would give them an unbalanced character. It will be very necessary for their character crystallization to receive lessons from that chastening. So when we pray for our enemies, it doesn't mean that we don't expect them to be corrected. We don't delight in their chastening, but we realize that chastening will be necessary for their eternal welfare, and because we love them, we have that realization. And actually, that is part of the comfort, that these people that are harming us will receive the necessary chastening, that they will receive lessons to put them in good stead with eternity. Is there anything further on that you'd like to express, Gene? Okay. All right, anyone else? Paul.
Connection with the second advent.
Okay.
2 Thessalonians 2:2 talks about the day of the Lord.
Okay.
And then in
your second chapter, 2 Thessalonians now.
2 Thessalonians 2:2.
Okay.
Talks about the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Both are in connection with the second coming of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Are they the same? Are they two different periods? What is the difference between the two?
Okay. I don't have the scripture at my fingertips, but I think the harmony of the two is elsewhere. Another place Paul speaks of the day of our Lord and Jesus Christ. So he lumps the two phrases together. If anybody has a concordance and could find that for me. Some make a distinction that the day of the Lord refers to the time onward that the church is completed, because the day of the Lord is usually referred to more as a joyous time. Some refer to the day of Christ as the time from which the church is completed and passes beyond the veil, because Paul, in one or two places, speaks of the day of Christ as a time of great joy. And they speak of the day of the Lord as being from 1874 onward. Myself, I feel the phrases are used interchangeably. I don't make a distinction. And my basic reason is, if anybody can find the scriptural reference, Paul speaks of the day of the Lord and of Jesus Christ, where he seems to make it the same day. If anybody could find that scripture during the process of discussion, I would appreciate it.
1 Corinthians 5:5.
You want to read that? First Timothy 5:5, you say, Paul? Anyway, somebody's looking for it. Are there any other questions? Yes? Rose? Okay, just rephrase your question for me, Sister Rose, in maybe a few different words, and maybe I'll... Okay. Are you saying that I put it in the... Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, you're raising the basic question, how could the 1,000 years begin in... Okay. If Brother Russell put the parable of the sheep and the goats in the future, is it wrong to say that the millennial age has begun in the past? Is that the question? Yeah, okay. Okay. All right, I don't see any problem. You might. point one, the parable of the sheep and the goats does not purport to be a 1,000-year experience or a picture. There's nothing in the parable that shows that it begins at the beginning of the 1,000 years. We have the problem of the 1,000 years, and we know it's a disagreement among the brethren. I think when the issue of the 1,000 years comes in, we have to harmonize scriptures like 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, with Revelation, the 20th chapter. And these are basically the two places where the 1,000 years are dealt with in the scripture. Now, 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, but the heavens and the earth, beginning with verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then he goes on in verse 16 to speak of verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. So we have three expressions concerning the day here. A day of judgment in verse 7, in which the heavens and the earth are melted and pass away. The day of the Lord in verse 10, in which the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth pass away. The day of God in verse 12, in which the heavens are dissolved. Now, these are evidently the same day, but different names. And in connection with this day, Paul says, beloved, be not ignorant of the fact that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So this day of judgment, this day of the Lord, this day of God is 1,000 years. And what happens at the beginning of this day of the Lord? The heavens and the earth of this present social order pass away. The time of trouble is during and at the beginning of the 1,000-year day of the Lord. Now, how do we harmonize this with Revelation 20? And this is, you know, the age-old controversy among the brethren. How do we harmonize this with Revelation 20 when it speaks seemingly of the 1,000 years being when the saints live and reign with Christ 1,000 years? Well, let's begin verse 1 in chapter 20. I didn't ask the question. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold upon the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. Okay, now, Brother Dave Duran, in an interesting talk, just raised a question after he read verse 1. He says, how many second advents are there? And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. How many times has Jesus come down from heaven? How many second advents are there? In chapter 18, we very readily, where we read of an angel coming down from heaven, having great power and enlightening the earth with his glory, we very readily apply that to Jesus in 1874 at his second advent. Well, I raised a question in Revelation 20 and 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key, and he binds Satan. How many second advents are there? How many times does the Lord come down from heaven? There's only one second advent. But a number of things happen during this second advent. One of the things that happens is not just, boom, Satan's bound. Some might feel is. I don't happen to feel that. But it's a process. He lays hold upon the devil, and he binds him 1,000 years, and he casts him into the bottomless pit, and he shuts it up, and he sets a seal. He doesn't just lay hold upon him. He doesn't just bind him. He casts him into the bottomless pit. He shuts him up, and he sets a seal. This is a process. Many things happen in the interaction with Jesus binding and now preventing Satan from deceiving the nations. And then it goes on to speak of the saints living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Let's take this up in verse 4. For sake of time, the end of verse 4. It speaks of those who didn't receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now just blot out of your mind now the spurious prior to verse 5 and get down to the phrase that isn't spurious. This is the first resurrection. Now let's read this sequence of verse 4 and verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Because the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years is spurious. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Well, what's the first resurrection? Reigning with Christ, the first resurrection? No, they're living. Is a part of the first resurrection. They're living and reigning with Christ is the first resurrection. And there's very, and I got this from Brother Dave Rice, they're very solid scholars of the Greek who contend that the word live here means come to life. And they come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. It's referring to the time that the saints begin to come to life, that the first resurrection begins. And I think you have that same thought in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first resurrection begins, we feel, from 1878 onward. And we feel from that standpoint, the 1,000 years did also have its beginning. But the 1,000-year question between 2 Peter, the third chapter, and Revelation 20 can be harmonized in several ways. I think very definitely in 2 Peter, the third chapter, the heavens and the earth, the time of trouble is during the 1,000 years. Now, if we want to have an overlap and say, well, the 1,000 years begins in an added sense or more complete sense when the church is complete and reigns with Christ and they have a whole 1,000 years, I have no objection to that. However, anybody wants to harmonize these two chapters, I happen to feel that it's the same period, that they reign during the 1,000-year period. But somehow or other, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, we have a 1,000-year period beginning with the time of trouble.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I'm sure there are many other questions that could have been discussed, but maybe we can get into that privately with Brother Ken during the intermission. Brother Ken's selection for a closing hymn is number 171. Let's all sing all four verses of hymn number 171, Rising on the Last.
Father, we thank Thee for the divine family, our fellowship with Thee, our Heavenly Father, with Christ, our elder brother, and the communion of saints that we have with one another as Thy children. We thank Thee for Thy word of truth that does give us strength and comfort. We thank Thee for Thy prophetic truth that gives us sense of direction in these trying days. We do realize we have differences among us. Help us to dialogue, and in the spirit of love and sympathy and understanding, might we speak the truth one to another. and be built up into the most holy faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.